Welcome back to the second hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're continuing our conversation with Dr. Ron Rhodes on the doctrine of the Trinity. We're going to pick up right where we left off here in just a moment. Coming up in a half hour, starting at 4:30, an hour-long conversation with Dr. Corey Moss. We're going to walk through one of the distinctives of Reformation theology, that being the teaching of law and gospel. The chief distinction that is found in the Lutheran Reformation in particular are those solas of the Reformation, that a man is justified by grace alone, through faith alone, for Christ's sake alone. Those are the chief distinctives there of the Reformation, first and foremost. Second in line is this distinction between law and gospel. We'll find out what it is in about a half hour here on Issues Etc. with Dr. Corey Moss. Uwe Simonetta will be our guest in the last half hour of the program. We're going to return to a subject that we started the program with, and that is this case of the Christian convert in Afghanistan. We will get Uwe's thoughts on it in the last half hour. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We have that in-studio email address. You can use that as well to post questions or comments. issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Ron, let's start, or let's pick up where we left off. You were right in the middle of making the case that the three persons of the Trinity are, in fact, although not explicitly described as persons, that word doesn't appear in the Bible, they're not called persons, but they are described and spoken of as nothing other than persons.
Well, that's right. We talked about how that's true of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I was just getting ready to make another very key point in our discussion of the Trinity, and that is that not only are the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit seen to be persons in Scripture, but they are also seen to be distinct from each other. Now, this is something that really goes to the heart of the argument against oneness Pentecostalism, because if you can show that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are indeed distinct from each other, then that's going to show that Jesus is not the Father and that Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. And how do we know that? Well, how do we know that they're distinct? First of all, the Father and the Son know each other. For example, in Matthew 11:27, we are told that no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So we see that the Father and the Son know each other. Clearly, if the Father and Son know each other, the Father is not the Son, nor is the Son the Father. We're also told in John 3:35 and many other verses that they love each other. For example, John 3:35 says, "The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands." If the Father and the Son love each other, then very clearly the Father is not the Son, nor is the Son the Father. We also see in John 11:41-42 that the Father and the Son speak to each other. You know, if the oneness Pentecostal position were true, that Jesus is the Father, you'd have one person there sort of talking to himself. But very clearly, these are two persons who address each other and speak to each other. Now, the same thing is true in terms of the Holy Spirit. We see that Jesus is not the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus at his baptism. He's also called another comforter in John 14:16. And what's interesting there is that Greek word for another is another of a similar kind. You know, just as Jesus was a person who comforted the disciples for 3 years, so now Jesus promises to send another comforter of the same kind or of a similar kind. That is to say, he would be a personal comforter who would stay with the disciples for the rest of their lives. And then finally, we are told that the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father and Jesus, and that the Holy Spirit seeks to glorify Jesus. These kinds of verses found in the Gospel of John very clearly indicate that Jesus is not the Holy Spirit is not the Father, the Father is not the Holy Spirit, nor is he Jesus, but rather these are three distinct persons. Now, Todd, let's put all this together, can we?
Yeah, I got one question before you do that.
All right.
I'm also thinking about this passage. Some might consider it somewhat obscure, but when Jesus is being queried by his disciples on the last days, he makes it very clear that there is one thing he does not know about the last days, and that is the time of his own coming. He says This is, I do not know this. The Father alone knows this. Now, it seems like an out-of-the-way piece of Scripture, but it does seem to indicate if there's a difference of knowledge, in that, even in that one point, between Father and Son, then they are two distinct persons.
Well, they would have to be two distinct persons. I mean, there's no way to get around that verse in any other way. And certainly that throws a wrench into the works of oneness Pentecostalism. And, you know, there's many other verses we could look at, too. I've just sort of given you some representative verses that show the distinction between the three.
Okay, then bring it all together for us, if you would.
Well, what we've seen, we've got six fundamental truths that we've looked at so far. And just to review them, we have seen that Scripture teaches that there is only one God. Second, we have seen that the Father is God, according to the Bible. Third, we have seen that Jesus is God. Fourth, we have seen that the Holy Spirit is God. And then fifth, we've seen that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are persons. And then finally, we have seen that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are distinct from each other. And all of these truths are based upon different verses in Scripture. Now, the method that we use to interpret Scripture is that we gather all the verses that deal with God, we compare them, we classify them, we correlate various bits of evidence, and then we draw theological inferences from them. And based upon these six points that I've just shared with you, we conclude that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together comprise the one God. It's not modalism, this idea that one God manifests himself in three different ways, but rather there are three co-equal, co-eternal persons that comprise the one God. And it's not as if God just decided to be that way, but rather this is God's nature. God is the Trinity by nature. And so, you know, in my understanding of Scripture, based upon the six points we've looked at, the implicit truth of the Trinity is just as legitimate as any explicit truth of the Bible because it is built on the solid foundation of the explicit truths that we've just examined.
Well, I guess there's one other way that, at this point, that one could go off the beam, and Christians have throughout history, and still today, I'm thinking here about the accusation made by Islam against Christianity. They're accused of being tritheists. But you have written that's a result of ignoring not the the three distinct persons in the Trinity, but the unity of the Godhead.
Well, that's right. You know, the only way that you can come up with tritheism is if you dismiss all the verses in the Bible that speak about God's oneness. And, you know, this points to the incredible importance of being faithful to all of Scripture. You've heard it said before that one of our best policies is to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And what that principle basically means is that in order to understand any individual verse of Scripture, we go to the whole of Scripture. We consult what all the other verses say. And if you don't follow that policy, then you could easily come up with tritheism. But if you're going to be faithful to the whole of Scripture, tritheism becomes impossible, just as modalism is impossible.
All right. Then then it sounds like what we need to do is perhaps just back up one step. And that is someone says, you've made your case, but is that really the accurate interpretation of all the passages that you have assembled?
Well, that's a good point. Certainly, one of the things that you want to do is to make sure that all implicit truth is congruent with the accurate interpretation, not just of one or two biblical texts, but of all biblical texts. And this is a point that I make in the article. You've got to make sure that any implicit truth that you claim to be true is based upon accurate exegesis. And I provide an example in Matthew 28, verse 19, which in my opinion is an excellent verse to use in talking about the Trinity. The verse says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Now, the word name here in the Greek language is a singular, and you know what that means. We've got one God. You know, when it talks about baptizing in the name of, the word name is singular, thereby pointing to God's oneness. But I want you to notice something. There's a definite article in front of each person, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The text says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, in English, definite articles aren't a big deal, but in the Greek, they are a big deal. And in fact, Greek grammarians will tell you that very often definite articles are used to stress the identity of an individual. And so let's just apply that to Matthew 28:19. Notice that Jesus does not say, baptize them into the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as if you've got, three persons or three separate gods involved. It doesn't say, baptize into the name of the Father and into the name of the Son and into the name of the Holy Spirit, as if there were three gods or three different beings. Nor does he say, into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, omitting the three articles. Rather, what he says is to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that indicates very clearly that there's one God, but there are three distinct persons within the unity of the Godhead. So all of that is simply to say that any implicit truth from the Bible must be in agreement with the proper interpretation of every biblical text.
So when to come back to oneness Pentecostalism for just a second, we've had many of them call our program and say, look, and I've cited that passage. And they'll say, well, okay, the name, the singular name they're talking about is the name of Jesus. And in fact, they're consistent with that view. They baptize in the name of Jesus only, and they contend that the singular name he's talking about there is the name of Jesus. Sounds like that doesn't even hold water, given what you've said about those definite articles.
Well, the definite articles, like I said, mean everything in the Greek language. And the definite articles serve to distinguish one person from the other. It serves to distinguish the Father from the Son and from the Holy Spirit. Now, if they are distinguished as separate persons, then there's no way that you can argue that the name being referred to there is Jesus, as if Jesus is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The definite articles in the Greek language, I think, make the case pretty definitive. And to tell you the truth, Todd, I think that God sort of foreknew and foresaw that there would be certain theological issues that would crop up among certain theological groups down through the centuries. And I think that's why he chose the precise language of Greek. You might be able to argue your way out of, certain doctrines if you just consulted the English language, but the Greek language is a language of precision. And those definite articles, like I said, very clearly distinguish the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit from each other.
Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. We're talking about the Trinity, how it is taught in Scripture with Dr. Ron Rhodes. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. In about 15 minutes, we're going to be turning the topic to law and gospel. We'll be having an hour-long conversation with Dr. Corey Moss. That's coming up here in about 15 minutes. Let's go to the phones and talk with Andy in Kirkwood. Hi, Andy.
Hi, Todd. As long as we're talking about the Greek language and the definite article and so forth, we may as well consider the Jehovah's Witnesses claim the word was a God. I'll hang up and listen. Thank you.
Thank you very much. A few thoughts on that, Ron?
Well, yes, that's John 1:1, and the Jehovah's Witnesses are very well known for their distortion of John 1:1. And the thing of it is that when you look at the construction of John 1:1, any Greek scholar will tell you that that's pointing to the deity of Jesus Christ. Simply because there's not a definite article in front of the word theos, which is the Greek word for God, doesn't mean that you're called upon to translate it indefinitely. In other words, simply because there's not a definite article in front of the word theos doesn't mean that you translate it as a God. What's very interesting, Todd, is that the word theos without the definite article is used elsewhere in the New Testament of the Heavenly Father. And certainly we're not going to say that the Heavenly Father is merely a God. Neither should we say that of Jesus Christ when that construction is used of Jesus Christ. Now, another point to make, Todd, is the fact that all throughout the rest of John's Gospel, we find one evidence after another for the deity of Christ. So even contextually, we could argue that their translation of John 1:1 is impossible. For example, in John 1:3, it talks about how Jesus is the creator of the universe. And when you take that in conjunction with Isaiah 44:24, which says that Jehovah is the creator of the entire universe, that becomes a very powerful evidence for the deity of Christ. In John 8:58, Jesus claims to be the great I Am of Exodus 3:14. In John 10:30, Jesus claims that he and the Father are one. In John 20:28, Thomas recognizes Jesus and says, my Lord and my God, you know, after he sees Jesus resurrected from the dead. So my point is that contextually as well as exegetically, this idea that Jesus is a lesser God in John 1:1 is impossible.
Interesting that you mention that, because it highlights how the doctrine of the Trinity, far from being merely an artifact of the New Testament, has its roots deep in what the Old Testament clearly teaches about God.
Well, that's right. And one thing I find fascinating is that the great acts of God are often ascribed to each of the three persons at different times in Scripture. For example, we know that God the Father was involved in creation. We see this in 1 Corinthians 8:6. We know that Jesus himself was involved as the creator, the agent of creation. We see that in John 1:3. We see that in Colossians 1:16 and elsewhere. And then in verses like Psalm 104, verse 30, we're told about the Holy Spirit's work in creation. And again, only God can be creator. That's what Scripture teaches. And yet all three persons of the Godhead were involved in the creation of the universe. And so I find that highly revealing. It indicates on the one hand that each of the three is God, but yet they still seem to be distinct all throughout Scripture.
The final point that you make is that these implicit truths, drawn as they are from the rock-solid bedrock of explicitly taught things in the Scripture, that they should be able to withstand objections. What do you mean by that?
Well, I mean that when you talk about Jehovah's Witnesses and Oneness Pentecostals and other groups like that, they may have certain objections that they raise against the Trinity. For example, it's pretty common for them to argue that the doctrine of the Trinity is a pagan lie. And they'll point you to the Babylonians and the Assyrians who believed in triads of gods. However, when you compare the two viewpoints, they're completely different. For example, we know that the Babylonians believed that there were three separate gods who headed up a pantheon of millions of gods. That is not the doctrine of the Trinity. Trinitarians believe there's one God. That's the beginning plank of the doctrine of the Trinity. And within the unity of one God, there are three co-equal and co-eternal persons. They might have other objections as well. They might even bring up some exegetical objections that you need to answer. But in each case, taking those verses in context according to the Greek language will establish the doctrine of the Trinity. And in fact, in most of my books, I provide evidences from the Greek language for the support of the doctrine of the Trinity.
Ron, I have had conversations with Oneness Pentecostals, but the ones that interest me the most are those who would call themselves former Oneness Pentecostals. But they are still unwilling to go all the way on the Trinity. They will say, look, that's a mystery. What we find there in the Bible, I know all the facts, all the things you've laid out together, but I don't want to tie the hands of God and try and classify the mystery and put it all together the way you've put it all together here. And so they'll say, I'm still uncomfortable with this term and this idea of Trinity. Let's just leave it at the mystery it is. Is the doctrine of the Trinity, as it's taught in Scripture, in any way, at least in that sense, a mystery that we can't delve into?
Well, I don't like that description, honestly. I think that it's true to say that the Trinity may be beyond our ability to fully fathom and reason, but it is not against reason. For example, the Trinity does not entail three gods in one God or three persons in one person. Those kind of claims would really be weird, those would be illogical. There's nothing contradictory or unreasonable, however, in affirming three persons in one God. Now, I kind of like what C.S. Lewis once said. He said that God himself has taught us how to speak about him. And when you look at the whole of Scripture, God has revealed that he is triune in nature. And I kind of like it the way that that James White put it. He put it this way. If I believe everything the Bible says about topic X and use a term not found in the Bible to describe the full teaching of Scripture on that point, am I not being more truthful to the Word than someone who limits themselves to only biblical terms but rejects some aspects of God's revelation? Okay, well, I think that's a good question. That's a good question for Jehovah's Witnesses. It's a good question for Oneness Pentecostals and anybody else that denies the doctrine of the Trinity.
Why does it matter? I mean, as kind of a summary here, why does it matter that we take the testimony of Scripture together in this way and draw the conclusion that we have one God, three persons?
Well, because if you have a faulty concept of God, that's going to affect everything that you do and everything that you believe as a Christian. For example, if you believe in tritheism, you're going to have three separate gods to deal with. And allegedly, each of the three different gods carry on different activities and carry on different ministries among people. Scripture indicates that there is one God who interacts among his people and talks about the specific roles of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. For example, it was the Son whose task it was to die on the cross of Calvary as a sacrifice in a human body. That is something that was unique to the second person of the Trinity. A Oneness Pentecostal, though, would say that the entirety of the Godhead was somehow, in Jesus, and it just doesn't make sense. Nor does it make sense to say that, you know, when Jesus was being baptized, that a part of himself came down upon himself in the form of the Holy Spirit, and his divine nature was talking to his human nature when the Father said something to the Son. I mean, those kind of things are just basically gymnastics theologically. So, like I said, you know, C.S. Lewis put it well, God himself has taught us how to talk about him, and inasmuch as God is self-revealing, you know, he's revealed his nature, I think that it behooves us to take that revelation seriously. And I certainly don't think that the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Oneness Pentecostals have accurately reflected what the Scriptures teach on this issue.
Dr. Ron Rhodes is president of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministry based in Frisco, Texas. You can check out their website. Go first to ours, issuesetc.org. On the left-hand side of the homepage, you'll see the links. When you click there, you can scroll down and you'll find Ron Rhodes and Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries, issuesetc.org. Ron also is author of several books, including his latest, Answering the Objections of Atheists, Agnostics, and Skeptics. And he's written this article, an excellent article. I highly recommend that you read it, in the latest Christian Research Journal titled The Trinity, A Case Study in Implicit Truth. Ron, thanks for being our guest.
It's my pleasure. Thanks.
When we come back from this break, probably second in the tier of distinct Reformation teachings, the distinction between law and gospel. When we open the Bible, what's the key to rightly understanding it? St. Paul makes it very clear that Christians can rightly or wrongly handle the word of truth. So, how do we rightly handle the word of truth? And what role does this distinction between law, God's word of law, and God's word of gospel play in a proper understanding, interpretation, application of God's holy word? When we come back, we'll talk about that with Dr. Corey Maas.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
President Dean Wenthy on the future of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
In every way, I can't believe the blessings that we have been given as we Lutherans say, not with any merit or worthiness on our part, but by God's grace, he continues to lead talented and dedicated men and women to give their lives to him and to the truth of the gospel. And I'd like to invite any of your listeners to come and visit us, but more than visit, worship with us, be my guest for a campus tour, and see how our life revolves around this wonderful truth that the incarnate Christ has brought to our world.
To accept Dr. Winthy's invitation for an on-campus tour at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, call 1-800-481-2155.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Abortion supporters are marshaling their forces to fight the South Dakota law that bans virtually all abortions in that state. On Friday, a coalition of pro-abortion groups kicked off an effort intended to repeal the South Dakota law through a statewide vote. Terry Phillips has more.
Sarah Stace is president of Planned Parenthood in a three-state region that includes South Dakota. She says the coalition believes voters will repeal the law because it provides no exceptions for victims of rape or incest.
People are very, find these aspects of the law highly objectionable, and I think that's what people are particularly focused on.
Robert Regeer, executive director of the Pro-Life South Dakota Family Policy Council, welcomes the initiative.
Because the one thing you get out of it is debate, and I think when pro-lifers debate the issue of abortion, I think our side wins.
Polls suggest that South Dakotans are evenly split on the abortion ban now. Ann Newman of Operation Outcry believes sentiment will swing in support of the ban when voters hear the testimony of women who have been harmed by abortion.
This is powerful testimony. It brings tears to your eyes, and it is going to change our nation to a culture of life.
If pro-abortion forces don't win at the polls, they'll go to court to fight the ban. Clark Forsyth, attorney for Americans United for Life, says that's not important.
Whatever any doubts that anyone might have, I think it's superseded by the need to win in public opinion by having the people uphold the law through the ballot initiative process.
For the question to be on the ballot, 17,000 signatures are needed by the middle of June. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
The foremost fear of pro-lifers is the huge financial advantage the pro-abortion side will have in the campaign. Money in support of repealing the South Dakota ban is expected to pour in from across the U.S. For Family News in Focus,
you've only got until April 16th to see the most popular exhibition in Science Center history. Science brings the Titanic experience to St. Louis. This powerful exhibition tells the dramatic story of the world's largest and most luxurious ocean liner through stunning room recreations, including the famed Grand Staircase and more than 300 painstakingly restored artifacts. It's happening at the St. Louis Science Center now through April 16th.
Issues Etc. is partially underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, publishers of our Book of the Month for March, He Is Risen Indeed. You can find a description of this picture book on our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, titled He Is Risen Indeed.
For the next hour of Issues Etc., a very interesting conversation. St. Paul says that we ought to be workmen proved, ashamed for no reason, and then he says, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, there are a couple things to note there. First of all, if God's word can be rightly handled, it can also be wrongly handled. But how do we rightly handle God's word of truth? We're going to be talking about law and gospel, one of the most famous Reformation distinctives that there is, with Dr. Corey Moss during this hour of Issues Etc. Feel free to join us. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Law and gospel, two words of God in one word. How do we sort it out? We'll find out. Dr. Corey Moss is assistant professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California, and he's author of a Bible study in the Lutheran Difference series titled Law and Gospel. Dr. Moss, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you very much, Todd. Glad to be here.
Is this distinction between law and gospel a minor issue in how one reads, interprets, applies God's word?
Absolutely not. In fact, not only is it not a minor issue, we can say more than it is an important issue. It's really the fundamental issue. One of the great early American Lutheran theologians would go so far as to say that without understanding the distinction between law and gospel, the whole of Scripture is and remains a closed book.
Why is that? What is so important about making a distinction between when God speaks law, when God speaks gospel? Why is that so important for understanding the Bible? Someone's going to say, look, I just open it up. I know how to read. I know my grammar. I can look up words I don't understand, and I've got it. I've figured it out.
Well, the first thing to note is it's important to distinguish and important to uphold the importance of each, because each are, as you rightly noted, the word of God. But they do different things, and they're meant to do different things. And both of them ultimately have to do with the fundamental Christian doctrine, the doctrine of salvation, and how we become right with God. And the importance of the distinction simply comes down to the two purposes of law and gospel. The purpose of the law is quite simply to reveal that we are in need of the gospel. And the gospel then comforts us and consoles us by saying that that most fundamental need for the forgiveness of sins has already been fulfilled in the person of Christ.
Can I open up my Bible, Dr. Moss, with a red highlighter and a green highlighter and go through and in red highlight law passages and then in green highlight gospel passages and say, okay, there we go, I did it. Now I know what it says.
Well, you could get a certain distance of doing that, and I won't hesitate to say that there are some passages of Scripture that will jump out immediately at you, and you will have no difficulty at all in coming to the conclusion, this is a statement of law. Here God is telling me, I must do this, I must not do that. And there will be other passages of Scripture that jump out quite blatantly and proclaim themselves to you as gospel. This is the good news of Christ crucified and risen again for the forgiveness of your sins. But no, I would hesitate to say that simply highlighting law and gospel and figuring out which is the end of the story. It's not simply a matter of knowing the difference, but ultimately applying the difference.
When most people hear the term law, they think of the courtroom, the state house, complicated legalese, bills and laws and the judicial process that we have. That's what they think about when they think about law. But what do we mean when we talk about God's word of law?
Well, the courthouse analogy can be helpful. When we talk about civil laws, state laws, federal laws, and what we are talking about are prescriptions and proscriptions. What it is the will of the state, the will of the people for us to do. The difference, though, and the important difference is, when we talk about the law in a biblical sense, in a theological sense, St. Paul in the book of Ephesians quite clearly correlates the law with God's just and holy will. This is not something that can be confirmed, ratified simply by the will of the people. It's something that God himself says, and it's irrevocable.
So give us a nutshell description of what you mean when you say God's word of law.
God's word of law is his will for the behavior, the thinking, the actions, the speaking of his people. It is, I suppose we could say, most concisely summarized in something like the Ten Commandments, where he expresses on the one hand that his law for us is that we recognize him, worship him, honor him, and on the other hand, that we live a certain way with regard to our fellow men, that we treat them with love, respect, and do them no harm.
Okay, so we're talking about God's just demands on human beings.
That's right. That's right.
How demanding are these demands? Is it do your best, try hard, if you mess up, keep trying? Or is it do this or die?
Well, it's quite definitely the latter. You have to think of something like the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, where quite clearly God says in chapter 27, cursed is anyone who does not do the words of my law. It's definitely not a sliding scale that if you just do your best and if you don't break the most significant points of my law, then I might let you slide. It's really a matter of this is the law, and any breach of the law is, as you noted, deadly.
How do we know what the law is?
Well, there are a couple of ways we know what the law is. The most accessible route, I suppose we could say, the easiest way is to simply pick up Scripture, and there you have it revealed in the words of God himself. Now, that would imply that only Christians or those other religions who read the Old and New Testaments of the Bible have access to the law, and that's definitely not the case. And in fact, the authors of Scripture tell us that that's not the case. St. Paul makes it a point, for example, in his epistle to the Romans, that even those who do not have Scripture, even those who do not have the law as, for example, written on the stone tablets handed to Moses, even those people know the law because it's written on their hearts. They have a conscience. They have a rudimentary knowledge of what is right and wrong, and a conscience that accuses them when they do wrong.
That's the what of the law, and I guess we could say in the last question, the where of the law, or where do we find it? What about the how of the law? How does it work?
Well, it works in a couple of ways. Typically, a Lutheran theologian will speak of three uses of the law, three ways that the law works when it confronts us. The first way, and I suppose the most analogous to the way that our civil laws work, is it simply sets a barrier, and it says, here are things that you may do, here are things that you may not do. And it acts as a curb to prevent us from engaging in ungodly or unholy behavior. The second use of the law that affects us, that confronts us perhaps even more forcefully, sometimes spoken of by way of analogy as a mirror. In this case, the law is not simply telling us what we can do and what we cannot do. It's telling us what we've already done. It's telling us you have, in fact, broken the law. You are, in fact, a sinner. You do, in fact, stand under judgment and deserve condemnation. And we can say without exaggeration that that is the chief use or the primary use of the law, to make us aware simply of the fact that we've broken the law. And thirdly, there is another use of the law, a use reserved solely for those who have already received the gospel, those who are already Christians. And in just profuse gratitude for the forgiveness of sins that we have received, the law acts as a guide, as a way of telling us what we can now do as forgiven, redeemed people of God in order to show God our gratitude, show God our love.
Are these three uses of the law, you said the curb, kind of the regulatory function of the law, the mirror, the accusatory function of the law, the guide, that would be then the instructive function of the law only for Christians in that third use. Are these our uses? Like I often say, do we have a switch on our stomach that with three positions, first, second, third, and the preacher gets in the pulpit and says, all right, now, folks, it's time for the second use of the law, and then a little bit later in the sermon, all right, now I'm switching to third use mode. Do we determine that, how the law is being used in any given particular proclamation of the law?
Well, sometimes we like to think we do, but I'm afraid the answer is no, we don't. And it's important to understand that, because we might think, if we were a preacher standing in the pulpit, we might think that we were simply offering some good Christian guidelines for living. And we might think that we're using the third use of the law. Your sins are forgiven, and simply out of the goodness of your gratitude, here's what you'll want to do to please God. The person sitting in the pew might be thinking to themselves, gosh, I don't do that. I haven't done that, and I'm feeling like the law is accusing me right now. So what the preacher might think is third use, for the hearer might be second use.
What does Paul mean? You've referred to his discussions of the law early in the book of Romans several times here. But what does he mean when he says at kind of a culminating point in his discourse early there in that book, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, the whole world held accountable to God. What is he saying there?
Well, he's saying again that the law is universal. It is known to all, and it applies to all. And therefore, being applied to all, it in effect condemns all. When we're all confronted with the law, whether it's the words of the law written in Scripture or the words of the law written on our hearts and known by our conscience, we come face to face with the fact that we have not fulfilled the law. We are imperfect, sinful human beings, and in the words of Paul, our mouths are stopped because of that. We have absolutely no claim on God. We have absolutely nothing with which to appeal to God. We simply recognize that we are sinful human beings who rightly and justly deserve God's wrath.
Is the law a bad thing?
It's not a bad thing. It certainly makes us feel bad when we recognize that we have not met its demands. But it is certainly not a bad thing. It is important to remember that this is the word of God himself. It reflects the will of God himself. And I suppose a good way to think about it is to say that the law itself is holy, but it can't make us holy. It is a good thing in and of itself, but it can't make us good people.
We're talking about law and gospel. Dr. Corey Moss is our guest. He's assistant professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California. He's authored a Bible study in the Lutheran Difference series titled Law and Gospel. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. You can join our conversation, 1-800-730-2727, or our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org, or that call-in number 1-800-730-2727. One final thought on the law, or final question on the law here, and that is, when we talk about Jesus fulfilling the law, he says, I have come not to overturn it, but to establish it or to fulfill it. What should we say of Jesus in relationship to this law that demands perfection of every man?
It's a good question, and it gets right to the point of who Jesus was and why Jesus was born and what he did. Paul records in Galatians that Jesus, like all human beings, was born under the law. But then Paul goes on to explain very clearly that the purpose he was born under the law is to redeem those under the law. Christ's relationship to the law is the relationship that God wants his people to have, but which we cannot have. That is to say, Christ and Christ alone has perfectly fulfilled the law, perfectly kept its demands, and done so in our place.
You mentioned that that use of the law, quote-unquote use of the law, that is exclusively for the Christian, for the one who trusts in Jesus Christ for salvation, is the third use. Does that mean that's the only use that Christians have of the law? Does the law still accuse even Christians?
It absolutely does. And this is terribly important to remember, both for those who are preaching law and gospel and for those who are hearing it, either as they read Scripture or hear a sermon or read Christian literature. There is this constant temptation, and I suppose it might even be more prominent in modern Christianity than in previous times, to assume that if we are Christians, we know the gospel. We have received the gospel. Our sins have been forgiven. And that since we know that, we can move on, and we don't need to talk about condemnation and forgiveness. Now all we need to do is think about, what can I do to please God? How can I use this law as a guide to live a God-pleasing Christian life? And the fact of the matter is that the law always turns around and confronts us. It always turns around and accuses us. Even as Christians, we remain sinners, and that means we remain breakers of the law. And when we do break the law has this way of accusing us and reminding us, even though you are a Christian, even though you are forgiven, you will want to hear again and again that you are forgiven and forgiven again and forgiven again.
If we could, if we could keep the law perfectly as the law demands, would God have any problem with us?
Well, I suppose there's a distinction here to be made between what theologians like to call actual sin and original sin. And if, in theory, hypothetically speaking, one could never commit an actual sin, if one could perfectly keep the law, one would appear very holy and very righteous outwardly. But we're still stuck with this fundamental problem of original sin, that we're sinful beings even when we're not doing sinful things. We've inherited this condition from our first parent, Adam, and it will not go away until we've died.
Then let's back up, if we could, to what many have recognized as the theme verse of the book of Romans. We're spending so much time talking about the book of Romans here in this conversation on Law and Gospel. Famous passage, Romans 1, 16, 17, Paul writes, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it a righteousness of God, righteousness from God is revealed, Jews and Gentiles, for all who believe." What is he saying here about this other word of God?
You find there in that first chapter of Romans one of the most succinct, concise definitions of the gospel. Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of those who believe. And that's right on target. That's a nice way to think about the gospel as distinguished from the law. The law has no power to save, but that's precisely what the gospel is and what the gospel does. It's the power of God for the salvation of those who believe it.
People say, well, gospel means truth. In fact, I've done surveys when I've gone around speaking and preaching various places. When I speak casually to the audience, what does the word gospel mean? It means truth. It means good news. It means, and there are about 10, 12 different definitions that are common to this term. But what are we talking about when we say God's word of gospel?
Well, it is quite right that literally speaking, the word we translate gospel means good news. And it certainly is good news when compared to the law, which accuses us and condemns us. But the authors of Scripture are very clear. It's not just any good news. It's not even just the vague theological good news that God loves us. One of the things that you'll note, and a good place to see this, is in the very first verse of the Gospel of Mark, where Mark begins by saying that he is writing the gospel of Christ. And fairly consistently throughout the New Testament, you see not only the word gospel, but very specifically, the gospel of Christ. It's good news, but it's a very specific good news. It's a good news that has something to do with Christ. And when you look, for example, at 1 Corinthians, there you see Paul narrowing it down even a bit more. The gospel is what he had preached to the church at Corinth. And when he explains to them what he had preached to them, it is nothing but Christ and him crucified. The gospel is the gospel of Christ, and it contains the very specific events and consequences of Christ's life, of his death, and of his resurrection.
So it is a very particular good news, and it is specifically good news about the person and work of Jesus Christ to save sinners.
That's right. One of the ways that the Reformers would talk about the gospel, in a very narrow sense, they would say that the gospel shows us and it gives us nothing else than the grace and the forgiveness of Christ.
So let's contrast or compare and contrast the law and the gospel briefly. What major ways would you say these two words of God, they're both God's word, you pointed that out early, how are they different from one another in major ways?
Well, in major ways, the fundamental thing to know right off the bat is that they have two different purposes. And the purpose of the law is to shape our behavior and to reveal when our behavior is not what God would have it be. But the authors of Scripture, are always clear, and Paul in the book of Galatians is especially clear, that no one is justified, no one is saved by the law. That's not its purpose. But by way of contrast, that's precisely what the gospel is and what the gospel does. It's God's word of salvation, which actually brings to us salvation. And that's, I suppose, a handy way of defining them, distinguishing them according to their purpose. And for anybody reading through the scripture or anybody listening to a sermon, there are some handy ways to distinguish, not necessarily foolproof, but I like to tell people that if you're listening to a sermon or if you're reading scripture, and if the subject of the sentence is you as a human being, chances are pretty good that that's the law. For example, the Ten Commandments say that, you know, you shall do this and you shall not do that. But if you find that God is the subject of the sentence, chances are good, and again, this is not foolproof, but chances are good that if it's God doing something, and especially God doing something for us, then we're dealing with gospel. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And again, not foolproof, but maybe a handy way to think about it if you're sitting in the pew or sitting at home reading scripture. If you're reading something and it makes you feel guilty, well, then you're probably reading the law. If you're reading something or hearing something and you breathe a big sigh of relief, well, then probably what you're hearing is the gospel.
30 seconds before we go to this break, does the gospel make any demands on the believer?
The gospel makes absolutely no demands on the believer whatsoever. That is, the gospel may free us to follow the law, but the gospel itself does not impose the law or demand that we fulfill the law. There are no conditions, no demands.
When we come back from this break, then what motivates the Christian toward good works? And we'll spend a lot more time talking about God's word of gospel. Our guest, Dr. Corey Moss, assistant professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California, author of the Bible study in the Lutheran Difference series titled Law and Gospel. By the way, we will give away this Bible study to listeners with the best questions and comments. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org, or our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Call during this break. 25 more minutes on the other side of this break, talking about law and gospel with Dr. Corey Moss. We'll be giving away his Bible study called Law and Gospel in the Lutheran Difference series. 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. When we come back, we're going to take up what he just said, that the gospel makes absolutely no demands whatsoever upon the believer. So people are going to say, maybe some already listening to us are saying, what are you talking about? Then whence comes Christian living? We'll be right back.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.